As a boy growing up in the United Methodist Church is what I started in. We, as part of our worship service, we would recite the Lord's Prayer. Some of you probably did that from your church background as well. Everyone would recite the Lord's Prayer together, and it was a nice thing. It was actually part of the worship service as a boy that actually interested me because it was something I could do, and I like to do things, and it was something that I had memorized, and so I could do it. I don't think I really understood the Lord's Prayer, but we said it, and it was an interesting thing. There are very few Christians, I think, who don't know the opening words to that prayer, most famous prayer of all time. You know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Everyone knows that. And usually they've memorized it there in the King James, and that's what they have. And that's what was memorized. There's something beautiful about that prayer. It's so grand. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It has symmetry. It says a lot in very few words. It has both depth and simplicity. It's a far-reaching breadth and then just beautiful symmetry. I remember also the worship leader at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles leading the entire 3,000 or so folks in that giant auditorium in singing the Lord's Prayer. Not saying it, but singing it together. And he had a way of bringing out the best in us, and it was a beautiful worship experience as well. Over the years, the church gave this wonderful prayer embedded in Luke and Matthew the title, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, in honor of the one who taught it and gave the wisdom to us, a pattern for prayer. But it was not the Lord's Prayer. It was not. Jesus himself never prayed that prayer. It was a prayer, in fact, that he could not pray. For the petition, "Forgive us our debts," would be completely out of place on the lips of the sinless Savior. Many fail to notice the opening of the prayer. For example, in Luke 11 and verse 2, which says, Jesus taught his disciples to say this prayer. And so, this prayer, as Dr. MacArthur has taught, might be better called the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. The addresses and the petitions in that prayer are all in the plural. Do you remember it? Our Father who art in heaven. Then it goes on, "Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." By the way, the Lord expected believers to be praying together corporately as well. And even the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer shows that. The real Lord's Prayer was not spoken with an us or with an our. Rather, it begins with these words. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." That's beautiful. That's profound also. Those words are found in John 17. They are the opening words to a majestic and deeply profound and intensely personal prayer uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ to his heavenly Father, right on the night before his crucifixion. So it is with a sense of privilege to dig into this prayer and learn from it that we open in our Bibles to John 17. And go ahead and open there and focus on verse 1. I'm going to read the whole prayer, but we are only going to scratch verse 1 today, I think, and that's about it. It's an amazing prayer. John 17, verses 1 through 26. Follow along and ponder and meditate on the truth. And that's what we're going to do, is we're going to meditate on truth today and let it impact our thinking. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Now, if we wanted to, we could be a year in this passage. And I want to, but I know that wouldn't work too well with you. But hopefully for a few weeks, this will lift your mind off of earthly things and help you see the truth. I think there are few, if any, portions of Scripture that reveal as full an understanding of the relationship Jesus had with his Father as this glorious prayer. It brings home the truth that the one who is our Savior and who walked down here among us, who was seen and heard and touched by the disciples, is truly the only begotten eternal Son of God. The Nicene Creed struggled years later to articulate this relationship. They came up with words like this: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, as only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and on earth," and on it goes. This prayer allows us a rare glimpse into the divine speaking to the divine. Six times Jesus addresses God not as our Father, but simply as his Father. He's the only begotten Son of God. Marcus Rainsford, in his magnificent written work on this very passage, writes, "This prayer is his own. His disciples were not invited to unite in it. It was a prayer that they did not and could not utter." This prayer is far more than just another man's prayer to look at and learn something from. It is a prayer demonstrating the unique communion of God the Son with God the Father. And though we cannot join Christ in this prayer, indeed those who would attempt to join him in praying this prayer would be uttering blasphemy. Nevertheless, we can feast our minds upon the words, "Let our souls be purified and strengthened." You know, I think as we read this, it blows away the stagnant, stale air that surrounds us so often when we think of just earthly things and our lives, and we're just immersed in what we think is reality. And it blows all of that away, and it brings in a fresh breeze that shows us God-glorifying thinking, because that's what Christ is all about here. This is not how you and I think enough in this prayer. The content of this prayer, as we feast our minds up on it, will just lift our minds up and out of all the things that we are constantly preoccupied with. You were preoccupied with when you came in here today. The shallow, the mundane, the temporal, the unsatisfying, frankly, the worldly, the selfish. And as we understand what consumed is thinking, it lifts us up to glory, lifts us up to what our home will be, to heaven, to holy truth, to pure love, to unity. It puts our mind in that realm. It brings us into the mystery of the unity of the Father and Son, and even more mysteriously, how we are going to be unified in that. Not as God, but as an eternal relationship with God. They are simple words, yes, but they are deeper words, very deep words. Indeed, I think deepest words. In this prayer, we might say that the veil has been pulled back for a moment, drawn back, and we are afforded a rare glimpse of peeking into the Holy of Holies and seeing things and hearing things we ought not to be allowed to hear. We're granted a privilege, I think, in this portion of Scripture like nowhere else in all of Holy Scripture. Even the scenes where, for a moment, we get to see the sights of Isaiah or John in the Revelation, and we see the throne room of God, yet we do not hear the Son of God speaking to God the Father. This is unique. This penetrates into the inside of the inside of the inside. Here, the deep desires, the earnest pleas of the Son of God incarnate are heard unto the eternal Father. He bears his soul and his mind and his desires so every believer can pause in wonder and listen and learn. Beloved, there may be no greater chapter in the Bible to know the mind and heart of Jesus Christ than chapter 17. It is as if we are allowed into the secret place of the Most High God, into the inner sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, and we're hearing things that only some of the angels may be allowed to hear, and men are not allowed to hear. As we approach this text and get our hearts ready to absorb its truth, maybe the advice given to Moses is the best for us. Put off the sandals from thy feet, for the ground on which thou standest is holy ground. Truly, this is the Lord's Prayer, and it is such a privilege to hear it. Actually, it's the longest recorded prayer by Jesus in all of Scripture. The prayer has been commonly labeled the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce defended this title. He wrote, "It has properly been designated his high priestly prayer, for he intercedes for us here as our high priest before his Father's throne." Others have noticed that along with interceding for us, this prayer has a consecrative element to it. After giving his disciples some of his last teaching that we've been studying in John 13 through 16, he then consecrates them through this prayer. He sets them apart from the world. He sends them into the world, and he requests the protective power of God on them and their sanctification. Please notice again in verse 1 the setting of this prayer. It says, "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said." Verse 1 indicates that the prayer immediately followed Jesus speaking to his disciples. This speaking, of course, refers to all of the teaching of the past three chapters, what we called the upper room discourse, although in chapter 16 they're probably already on the move. As we know, during the Last Supper in the upper room at some home in Jerusalem, Christ had been preparing his disciples for his departure. If you want to glance back to chapter 16 and verse 5, just to remind you, Christ said there, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He knew he was leaving. He knew that they did not understand. He knew that they would have to understand over time. He knew they would be sorrowful, but he was leaving his joy with them. He knew he had to spend a lot of time preparing these dear men, these disciples, these followers of him for his departure. This would be a time, as we've said before, of their testing, a testing like they had never had in all their life. Even in the prayer itself, Jesus makes mention of the fact that he's about to leave them. He is going away from them. Verse 11 of chapter 17, he says, "I'm leaving the world." In verses 12 through 15, he prays for the disciples' protection while he is absent from them. And then in verse 24, he says, "I want them to be able to see my glory, the same glory I had before the world was created. I want you to bring them, Father, so they can see me in all my shining, brilliant, divine glory." Because they had never really seen that except for just a slight glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And that was just Peter, James, and John. So as we survey the prayer, we see a distinct and repeated connection between what Jesus prays in John 17 and what he just finished teaching them in chapters 13 through 16. This is going to be fast, but just think through these connections. In chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, Jesus told his disciples, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And then you come to chapter 17, verse 1, and he's praying, and he tells the Father, "The hour of the glorification has come." And you go back to chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, and Jesus told the disciples that one of his own 12 would betray him. And then you come to chapter 17, verse 12, and he's telling the Father that he had preserved all of his group except for the one who had been predestined to that, the son of perdition, he would perish. That refers to Judas Iscariot, obviously. Back to chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus taught that the world would know that all of them were his disciples if they had love for one another. And then in chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus told the Father that he wanted all of his fathers to be one in truth and one in love so that the world would believe that the Father indeed had sent him. Chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus promised his followers that he would come at the rapture and get them and receive them up to his Father's house. And chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus petitioned the Father to allow his followers to be with him in heaven and see his glory. Chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus taught the disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit of truth to help them and teach them. And then in chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus talks to the Father and he prays and he says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth." Chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, Jesus taught the disciples that the Father and the Son would make their abode, their living place inside of the disciples. And then you see in chapter 17, several times, verse 21, verse 23, verse 26, that Jesus asked the Father that his followers would both be in he and then also the Father being in them. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, he told the disciples when he was talking about the vine and the branches, he said, "You must abide in me to bear fruit. You must abide in me." And then in chapter 17, verse 11, he asks the Father, "Keep them and don't let them wander away," you see? In chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus told the disciples, "I'm leaving you my joy." And then in chapter 17, verse 3, he talks to the Father and he says, "I want my men to have my joy." In chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, he said that he revealed himself to his friends, and all that the Father had shown him, he revealed to them. And in chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus tells the Father that he had manifested God's name to his men. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus warned the disciples that the world was going to hate them. They would not have a good relationship with the world. And then in chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, Jesus told the Father the disciples were not of the world and that they would be hated by the world. Do you see it? Do you see the connection over and over and over again? Christ purposefully prayed for his disciples so that God would do for the disciples the very thing he told the disciples they were responsible to do. Isn't that amazing? This is a series of well-explained and thought-through requests Jesus had to the Father arising out of that real situation, both for Jesus and his followers. Really, the prayer can be broken down into three main parts. The first part is where Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5, petitioning God, glorify me. The second part, the largest chunk of the prayer, is in verses 6 through 19, and that's where he prays directly and repeatedly for his followers, that they would be separate from the world and separated to him. And then lastly, and this will bless you, I hope, in verses 20 through 26, Christ looked off into the future. He looked down through time, and he made intercession for the church through the ages. He was praying here for you and for me. The lasting fruit that Jesus told the apostles they would bear if they remained true to him. And thus we are here as apostolic fruit even to this day. This prayer, in other words, guys, was a real prayer coming from a real man in the face of real difficulty on behalf of his real friends to his real Heavenly Father. The prayer shows us that he is not only the divine Son of God, he also was truly human. And we learn from this ourselves. I think from it we learn a vital lesson about spiritual leadership. All of you who are small group leaders, elders, Bible teachers, counselors, you want to impact other people, you want to see them grow, you want to see them increase, you want to see a ministry bear fruit. There's a very, very important leadership lesson here. Maybe one of the most important leadership lessons right here. After you have taught the Word of God to people, after you have opened up the Scriptures and you've explained them the best you know how and you've given it to the saints of God, after you've counseled them and you've turned blue in the face trying to explain what they need to do in their life and what they need to believe, after you've finished your Sunday school lesson and you're all tired out and you're walking away from the class, or even after you've finished giving your family devotions at home, you must then pray for the very ones that you taught. You must do it. You must do it. This is what Christ did. You must earnestly intercede on their behalf before God. You must ask God to enlighten them and empower them to do the very things you just finished trying to tell them they had to do. After you talk to men about God, you have to talk to God about men. You have to do it. You have to do it. Or you will never see the responses and the fruit that you want to see. This is spiritual work. This is not a little formula. We do X, Y, and Z, and people get saved, and they grow, and ministry starts, and it spreads, and churches start. It just doesn't work that way. This is spiritual work. We must be committed to prayer. We must be. Especially leaders. Leaders must set the example. They must be humble. They must be down on their knees. They must show that they believe that none of this happens because we erected a building and we open a few books and sing some songs. It doesn't work that way. It's a work of God. And we show that by our personal devotion to prayer. There is no substitute, no substitute for corporate prayer in the church. None. It's vital. Everything that happens in the church, even the working of the ministry of the Word of God, depends on prayer. Why do you think Paul urged the church at Colossae, devote yourselves to prayer? Some of you don't do that. You don't. You don't devote yourselves to prayer. And you know it. I don't need to yell at you. Your conscience is already doing it. You pray, but you don't devote yourself to prayer. You're not devoted to prayer. You're weak in prayer. You have a little spot here or there, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 11 minutes, a little bit on the road here, a little bit on the road there, but you're not dedicated to prayer, and you know it. You're living your life too worldly. You're looking at it too horizontally. You don't understand the spiritual realities going on around you. You're not there. You're not spiritually mature. You have no disciplined prayer strategy, no even disciplined prayer time. Your prayer time is one of the first things to go. You'll do your exercise time, be sure to be to work on time, but prayer, it goes. No commitment to pray or pray with others systematically. Some of you don't pray with your wives regularly. You don't do it. You just don't do it. You just let it go. You just let it pass on by. Some of you don't belong to a small group. You don't pray with other believers. You come to church, but you don't have a time where you're with other believers, praying with other believers, and you know it. You're not doing it. You know that. If Jesus, the greatest person ever to live in the world, the greatest Bible teacher there ever was, the one who knew God better than anybody else, if he had to pray for his disciples, don't you think we do too? Jesus' ministry of prayer, joined to the teaching of the Word of God, is a pattern for us. It's a pattern for our worship services. Why do you think we do what we do here? This isn't just tradition. There's the Word and there's prayer. There's prayer and there's the Word. Sometimes it's in song too, right? Each Sunday we gather to do that. We talk to each other about God in preaching, in testimony, in song. We quickly, easily, often transition into the presence of God and talk to Him about the very things that we just talked to each other about. We need that. We need God to work. I don't know why it works that way. I don't know why God won't do certain things until we ask it, but I know it's true. I can't figure it out. I just know He refuses to do certain things until we ask, and we ask believing. Do you know what doubting is? You say it's not believing. Yes, I know that. Doubting is this. It's when you're having a dispute in your mind about whether it's true or not. Part of you says, yeah. The other part of you says, maybe He's not listening. Maybe it's not going to. That's doubt. When you're disputing within your own head, you're doubting. God doesn't answer those prayers. God answers prayers when you believe them. Do you think the Lord Jesus believed this prayer when He uttered it? You know, some people, I'll just give you a little flash forward on this. Some people look at this prayer and they say, look at all of the unity Christ prayed for in this prayer. And oh my goodness, the church isn't unified today. It's splintered into thousands of denominations. And look at all of this. His prayer wasn't answered. Listen, Jesus' prayers are always answered. And what He prayed for in unity happened. And I'll explain that to you when we get there. He prayed in faith, and it always happens. And God always answers the prayer of His Son. Now, all of that was just introduction. That's just to get our feet into the prayer. This is so rich, we're just going to scratch the first verse here, scratch the prayer and enter into that. The first sections, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prayed for Himself. Again, if you look back at it, and we'll just focus on that. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Notice the mutuality in the petition. When Jesus had finished teaching, He lifted up His eyes to His Father in heaven to pray. Lifting up the eyes, I think, probably means they were already outside. That simple statement marks the transition from His teaching to His praying. How easily the two go together in the life of Christ. First, His eyes were somewhere down here. He's discussing with the disciples. He's explaining the confusion that they had there in John 16. And then without pause, He lifts His eyes and He just says, Father. And He goes right into His prayer. How quickly He went from teaching a prayer, teaching instruction, right to intercession. By the way, looking up was the typical way that a Jewish male prayed. Psalm 123 is an example of that. Verses 1 and 2, it says, To Thee I lift up my eyes, O Thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shall be gracious to us. Kept looking and praying with hands usually open, meaning that we're empty and we have need, and fill us, fill our needs. It wasn't a showy thing. Sometimes today people show off, but that is not what it was about. It was about lifting the hands unto God and receiving from Him and looking towards Him until He would bless them. Now, any posture for prayer is acceptable. You don't get prayers answered better because you just did what I just did there. You can be sitting with your head down and your eyes closed. That's fine. You can be running outside with your head up. That's fine. You can be on a roller coaster screaming at the top of your lungs and your eyes bugging out and praying, God, save me. That's fine. That's fine. It's the condition of what? Your heart. It's more important than position of the body. But the position of the body sometimes tells us something about ourselves and our mood and how serious we are about prayer. I would say that it's encouraging sometimes to walk outside and look up and pray. And if you haven't done that, try that. There's a There's a sense in which you look into the vastness of heaven and you understand the greatness of God, and your prayers seem to ascend with more faith and fervency sometimes like that. It adds an extra sense that you're truly talking to the Lord and His vast resources are there to answer. Actually, when Jesus gets to the garden later that evening, it says in Matthew 26:39 that He got down flat on His face to pray. He was in great distress and He was laying on His face and spread out before God. Have you ever done that? You're so distressed, you're so worried, you're so concerned, you're so much in need, you're down flat on your face, you don't care who sees you. You just have to beg God for help. That's where Christ was later that evening. That's another way of praying. But right now His eyes are looking up. And what was He to pray for first? Well, remember that Jesus ended His time of instruction on a victorious note there. If you look again at the end of chapter 16 and verse 33, He told His disciples, "In the world you have trouble, you have tribulation, but take courage. I, what? Have overcome. I have triumphed over the world system." Even though He had not even yet gone to the cross, He had not been resurrected, He had not been ascended, He speaks of His victory as already accomplished because, in His mind, what the Father promised to do was certain. It's a done deal. He knew what He was intending to do. He knew what the will of the Father was. And so the victory over the evil world's system was already in hand as far as He was concerned. So His request to the Father here is not, "Oh no, I'm about to go to the cross and I am afraid." At this point, it's not a gloomy prayer. His prayer for Himself in these first five verses is triumphant. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee." The hour of the glory has finally come. It's finally here. The great anticipated moment. Jesus was referring to the most important moment in all of human history. That's right. And it wasn't 1776 when America was started. It wasn't any other date. This was the most important point in all of human history. I like to think that Jesus paused at the top of the hill there before they went down into the Kidron Valley and ascended the slopes on the opposite side, the Mount of Olives. And He paused as they were outside the temple with the temple wall up behind Him. And He looked out across there, understanding what had happened. And He paused and He said, "Father, the hour has come." I like to think of it in that setting. In fact, in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, right after He prayed, they crossed over the ravine. So it might have been that He paused right there at the top. And He prayed this prayer. For a long time, beloved, Jesus had been waiting for this moment of glory. A little more review. Back in chapter 2 and verse 4, remember His mother? They were out of wine, wedding of Cana. You know, and she tells Him that, and He tells her what? "My hour has not yet come. Don't force My hand here. Don't try to force something here." John 7 and verse 6, He was talking to His unbelieving brothers. And He told them, they were trying to get Him to do His public appearance. And He said, "My time is not yet at hand." In John 7:30, there was a group of unbelieving Jews who sought to kill Him. They were unable to kill Him at that time because it says His hour had not yet come. Over and over, it's just this repeated thing in John. "Not yet. Not yet. No, it's not the hour. It's not the hour." But when you come to chapter 12 and verse 23, when He arrives in Jerusalem, that Passion Week, Palm Sunday, just several days before His crucifixion, He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So He knew it was time now. And then He immediately spoke of His death and His resurrection. When Judas, the traitor, left the Last Supper to betray Christ in the hands of murderers, He declared in chapter 13, verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him." See, the hour of His death and His resurrection were always on His heart. Jesus could tell time. A lot of folks in our world today can't. They don't know the times in which they live. He knew the divine clock had finally struck midnight, 12. And He's now petitioning the Father to do what has been long expected, long awaited. The time has come. Really, it's fully here. It's in the perfect tense. The time has arrived. This, by the way, was not a selfish prayer by Jesus. The clause in Greek in verse 1 shows that Jesus prayed for his own glory in order that the Father may be glorified. He was praying for his achieving the will of God and the Son being glorified so that through that the Father in heaven would be glorified. It was all for his Father's glory. In fact, you could say it was the consuming passion of the Son of God to bring honor to the Father. Everywhere he went, he saw the religious leaders and the people not bringing honor to God, disobeying the commandments, not teaching the truth the way they should, being hypocrites. Nothing has changed in the world, right? Religious leaders are after money, they're after sex, they're after this, they're after that. People in church are hypocrites, people are not doing the will of God, right? But he did. He did the will of God always. He loved his Father. And so he knew the glory of the Son would lead to the glory or the enhancing of the reputation of God the Father, because it's God the Father who sent the Son into the world in the first place. Indeed, the very way that God the Father chose to be glorified was through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. That is what God the Father chose, so that he would receive glory from all of that. The hour of glory refers both to his death and to his resurrection. In Jesus' mind, the death and the resurrection always went together. He would rarely speak of one without speaking of the other. In chapter 12, for example, he taught that the grain of wheat that dies in the ground also produces a fruitful plant. First burial, then glory. That word glory is a fascinating word. It's a word we use in church all the time. We know it's the right word to use in church. You know, let's glorify God. That's a good thing, but we don't really know what it is sometimes. Maybe we think it's singing. Maybe we think it's shouting. Glory, doxa, in Greek, we get our word doxology from it, is a doxology is a word spoken in a worship service to give God glory. But what is glory? Glory refers to the display of grandeur. The shining forth of attributes. When someone's skill or beauty or character or even the shining elements of something are showing forth, that is its glory. We speak of the glory of a Christmas tree or the glory of the sun or the glory of a garden that's done perfectly, or a person may be so beautiful and noble in their character, there's a glory that comes from the way they live. God's glory is far greater, right? God's glory is displaying or showing God for who he is. People, you know, they say, I want to see God, and yet here's Christ. They can read about him right there. When God's fantastic perfections are seen, that's God's glory. When God's unparalleled character is perceived and people are in awe and their jaws drop open, that they're getting a glimpse with the eyes of faith of God's glory. Our worship services should all be about bringing God glory, about trying to apprehend how wonderful and great he is, and then giving it back and shining it back as a mirror to God so that he is pleased, right? Worship should be about bringing God glory. That should be so obvious, it doesn't have to be said. But these days, it seems our evangelical churches by the thousands are looking for ways to make people entertain in church. Entertain. Please their congregations. It's in their philosophy of ministry. It's how we get people in the church. We make sure they like everything. Then they'll come back. Maybe bring a friend. And so they want to make church experience liked. Enjoy the music. Lots of humor. No long messages like this one. Bring in the dancing girls, literally. The drama, the lights, the show, the stage. Make it exciting. Come out of church just feeling good. That's not worship. That's entertainment. That's the business of Hollywood. They do it well. That's not the business of God's church. God's church is about bringing God glory. If you're here and you're not entertained right now, I don't care. You're not thinking about God. Pastor Plumley likes to say, if anyone's going to be pleased or entertained in this, it should be who? God. He should be looking down and liking what he sees. This is a show for him. This is his honor. It's his glory. When you come in to the worship service, you come in with that mindset? I hope they'll sing my favorite songs today. Worship is about glorifying God, not tickling man. It is about focus on God's person, focus on God's word, his truth, his acts in history, how he can change your life, what he can do to make things different in your mind and heart. It's about being amazed that God goes beyond what I know. If you're in a rut and Christianity is this, you're not learning worship. You're not growing. You're not seeing more of what he can do. You're supposed to be going like this, not flatlining. God is too wonderful to turn away from him. People who truly know God don't need entertainment to make them look forward to Sundays. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is regal. He's joyful. And he's all of that simultaneously. His glory is unsurpassed. God himself is enough to delight in the soul when the soul is set apart in holiness. Entertainment, frankly, loses its luster and its appeal. It looks cheap next to God. And when you're so excited about all the entertainment and you don't have a love of God in your heart, you begin to mourn the condition of your soul. Let me say it even stronger. To replace God as the focal point in the church worship with entertainment is to reveal blindness in the worshipers. They can't see a thing about God. They don't see his glory. Bring in the old rugged cross and put it right in the middle and let all of us think about what does it mean. The cross brings glory to the Son of God and to the Father. There was glory in the cross itself. That's what he's praying about. Glorify the Son. And what? The death, burial, resurrection, appearances, ascension, the whole thing. But it starts with the cross, the death, the execution of the Son of God on a cross. It's that blood-stained, rugged cross that revealed God's loyal love to your soul. The place of Roman execution revealed Christ's unbending faithfulness to do whatever God the Father wanted him to do. Whatever it was, it didn't matter. The cross with the following resurrection was the focal point of God's glory in all of human history. It's at the cross that Christ would blot out the curse that was set upon the world for Adam's sin, the first human being. A curse the whole world still suffers under. Those tornadoes again remind us of that. It is at the cross that Jesus would reconcile lost people to God. They were alienated from God, his enemies, and it's at the cross he brought them back to God. It is at the cross that he will provide the unblemished sacrifice to bring forgiveness for the world's sin. At the cross we see the beauty and the brilliance of God the Father. Jesus' death was designed to reveal the glory of God to men and to angels the way no other event could or has. It was a glorious death, for in it God himself was revealed, his character, what he values. In the death, Jesus became sin for us, showing the unfathomable love of God. You can't get to the bottom of that love, as we sang earlier. You can't describe it. You can't write enough about it. You just keep looking at the cross and it opens up and it's just amazing. In the death, Jesus bore the wrath of a sin-hating God. He hates sin. He despises sin. He's not going to let sin go on and on. It shows how uncompromising God's holiness is. That same God who loved us would not shrink back from butchering and slaughtering his own son to make sure sin was paid for. Listen, even the sun of the daytime refused to shine for 3 hours on that day when he hung on the cross, so that all of the light that day would only be shining from the glory of the Son of God on the cross. He loved us. He died for us. It shows God's great patience towards us. It shows his loving kindness towards us. It shows his mercy towards us, his compassion for us in our pain and in our sorrow and in our misery. It colors for us what God is really like. His glory is there. To the Roman soldiers and to the men of the day, the cross was an instrument of shame. People didn't even want to look at it. It was disgusting to see naked men, most of the time, crying out for mercy, begging for water, bleeding to death, or suffocating slowly, being executed as criminals beside a highway where they could just be put on display for the crimes that they had committed. Sometimes with a plaque put over their head, as was in the case of Christ, declaring their crimes. But to the Lord God in heaven, the cross was the clearest unveiling of His character to the world that had ever been. You can't understand God more clearly than when you look at the cross. That's why God demands we stare at the cross. Stare at it! Look at it! Sinful world that doesn't know God, God says, look at the cross. Look what I did with my Son. I put Him there because of my love for you. I put Him there because of my hatred for sin. And He requires everyone to look at the cross and see His glory and then believe. He requires it of everyone. Because that is where God is seen. It's where His glory is, on the cross. If someone wants to be saved and have their sins forgiven, they can't look over here at Buddha. They can't look over there at Muhammad. They can't look at the Pope in Rome. They can't look at Mary. They got to look at the cross where Jesus alone hung. Amen. You want to be saved, that's where you look, and that's where you fling your heart and your trust on Him. Oh God, I didn't realize how terrible my sins were, but now I perceive and understand Your holiness. And I'm ruined. I'm undone. I can't stand in Your presence. I'm nothing. My good works do nothing. It's all of Your grace. Who am I? I'm nothing. Save me. I believe in Your Son, crucified, dead, buried, and risen gloriously for me. For me. And I see God as my Heavenly Father. He'll never let go of me. I understand my eternal security and protection in Him, a God that would go to those lengths to save my soul. I see Him. I know Him. I understand Him. I want a relationship with Him. I want to grow. I want to grow to know Him better. He's glorified there, beloved. Do you see it? Do you see it? Look at the cross and weep for your sin. And love God for loving your miserable soul. Jesus was praying that God would show the world fully who He was. Glorify Him. Reveal His divine and sinless nature. The precious Lamb of God. Committed no sin. What's He doing up there? Why is He up there? Put somebody else up there. Grab Caiaphas and stick him up there. Or Annas, his father-in-law. Or Pontius Pilate, how dare he wipe his hands? Stick what? Oh, that's right, they can't go up there, can they? They can't go up there, they're sinners. God won't receive that sacrifice. The sinless Lamb of God. Never sinned. Born of a virgin, never sinned. Always did the will of God the Father. Yes, with the man of sorrows, often despised and rejected of men, in his mind and in his heart, you want to understand Jesus? He wanted to glorify God. And here is the time that it's upon him. And so with heartfelt fervor, he lets out this prayer. This is his heart, beloved. This is who he is. People have all kinds of ideas about Jesus. What did Jesus really want? He wanted us to help the poor. Okay. But to really know Jesus, to be a friend of Jesus, to understand the real Jesus of human history is to know the consuming passion he had for God's glory. The cross had its horrors, to be sure. He had to look through the cross and beyond to see the glory, and he did in the prayer. He knew he could ask for glory of the Father because the Father had promised him glory. He had the Old Testament scriptures in his mind. Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. Remember what it says here? This whole John 17 is the Son of God talking to God the Father. In Psalm 2, we have God the Father talking to the Son of God. And there in verse 7, he says, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Jesus owns it all. God the Father looks at this tiny little globe spinning here and he says, I'm giving this to the Son, all of it. It's not going to belong to the Chinese. I know they're buying up our land. It's not going to belong to the Americans. It's not going to belong to the federal government. It's not going to belong to the Muslims. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's all his. He gets it. God owns it. He gave it to one person. All the land, all of it, the oceans, the islands, everything, it's all his. And he shares it with those who follow him. Yippee. I'm not going to get to all the places in life I want to get to, so I remind myself of that sometimes. There's a new heavens and a new earth coming. There's a millennial kingdom. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, God the Father, this is David writing it, the Lord says to my Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Think he's worried? Christ knew and accepted that this would come only after he suffered, though. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. The glory came to Christ both in cross and crown, both as lamb and as lion. The coronation of heaven was bestowed only after the crown of thorns was worn. Boy, it is to our benefit just to begin to get our minds into this prayer, to begin to think as Jesus thought. I'm so happy he prayed out loud and he let those disciples hear it and have it recorded. That benefits me. Most of the time we read about Jesus praying, it says he prayed all night, and you're wondering, what did he pray about? I have trouble praying for 30 minutes. How did he pray all night? And here we have the example of what he prayed for. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, who can doubt that the uttering of this great prayer at the close, while it was strictly communion with his Father, was uttered audibly for the sake of that group of men that were round about him? They, through this prayer, and we, through this selfsame prayer, are permitted to come into the sanctuary of the thinking of Jesus in the presence of his Father, immediately before the cross. Our thoughts need to be cleansed of worldliness. Our thoughts and our ambitions of this world need to be seen for what they are. They're too small. Our goals and our aspirations are too small. We ought to be about a greater cause, the glory of God. Is your purpose down here on earth to glorify your Heavenly Father? Is that your purpose with your life? How are you going to do that? How are you going to honor him? You're going to honor him through listening to his word and obeying what he says and not letting your mind drift off into other things, staying focused on doing the will of God, growing as a Christian. I love the way the hymn expresses, to the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. A crown. We will share in the glory of the Son of God, beloved. Keep that in your mind and your heart. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and we will be transformed into glory as well. Father, we are grateful for this beginning meditation on truth that lifts us out of our world and helps us to see what's highest and most important. Help us to always carry about in our hearts the love of your Son for what he has done for us and the love of you. Bless us now as we go to your table and remember the cross. Of course, in Christ's name, amen.